Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. In the second chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord speaking to the Pharisees, said unto them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There the Lord was foretelling his death and resurrection. Not only was he foretelling his death, but he was foretelling that the Jews would actually put him to death, but that he would be raised in 3 days. The disciples did not understand what he was talking about at the time he spoke those words, nor did they understand some 3 years later, just prior to his death or at the time of his death. But they did come to understand them after he was risen from the dead. Because the resurrection of the Lord had an enormous impact upon their lives. They had not really understood that the Lord was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. But of course, that day of the Lord's resurrection was undoubtedly the most significant day in the history of this world. There is no event in 6,000 years of world history that compares with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both for importance and for interest. The resurrection of the Lord was the crowning glory, as it were, of his life of perfect obedience. The Lord said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." We know, of course, that that dead body laid in that sepulchre did not have the power to raise itself up. We're told in other places that it was God who rose Jesus from the dead. But of course, God rose him from the dead because of his life of perfect obedience. And it was that life of perfect obedience, of rendering obedience unto death, that secured his resurrection. And in that sense, he could say, "I will raise it up." Because he made that perfect offering that was necessary. In the book of Hebrews, in the chapter 13 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord was brought from the grave through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Thus his sacrifice was a very important element in his resurrection. And without that death, of course, he would not have rendered perfect obedience. And therefore, that sacrifice was an important element in his being raised again on the third day. The resurrection of Christ is something which is of the utmost importance to every one of us. Because in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and at verses 24 and 25, or verse 25 particularly, speaking of verse 24, says, "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead," speaking of righteousness being imputed as it was unto Abraham, he says, "Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." And our justification with God was dependent upon his resurrection from the dead. as Paul says in the first of Corinthians and at chapter 15 and at verse 17 and 18, he says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." And so the apostle makes it abundantly clear that in the resurrection of the Lord, the foundation was laid for our justification, for our forgiveness of sins, and for our ultimate resurrection to life eternal. And that's how important the resurrection of Christ is. You see, the whole purpose of God hung upon him being raised from the dead on the third day. And if the Lord had not been able to be raised from the dead, then the whole purpose of God would have come to nothing. God doubtless would have provided another Redeemer to accomplish his work. But as far as Christ was concerned, he would have failed in that which was given him to do. And so his resurrection was the most important event in world history, for without that, all the rest was utterly in vain. But the Lord did rise the third day. And so the apostles give us that assurance that he is risen. And we can take confidence from the fact that he was raised from the dead, that the purpose of God will surely be fulfilled, and this earth will surely be filled with the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Because Christ was raised on the third day after his death. The resurrection of Christ is something of immense importance to all of us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 makes this clear. He says in verse 4 of Romans 6, words that we all know so well, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And it was when those disciples, those apostles, came to understand his resurrection that they really became changed men. And they did walk in newness of life, as they'd been scattered, as their hopes were shattered with his death. So they were brought together as a band of new men, manifesting newness of life. And so they were changed by the impact that that resurrection had upon them. And likewise, brethren and sisters, those things have to have an impact upon us. Because what the apostle is saying is that we have to be changed likewise. We have to walk in newness of life as well, even as Christ was raised up from the dead. But you see, as we contemplate the importance of the resurrection, we mustn't get it out of balance with the importance of his crucifixion. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. He says we are buried with him by baptism into death so that we can be raised up by the glory of the Father to walk in newness of life. And there's no hope, brethren and sisters, of walking in newness of life until we have learnt to repudiate the things of the old man, as symbolised in baptism, the putting to death of the old man. So that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Because as the epistle of the Corinthians shows, there was no hope of the Corinthians walking in newness of life until they'd come to learn to identify themselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and to repudiate the things of the old man, so that they might be raised up to walk in newness of life by the power of the truth in their lives. And so likewise with those with the apostles, we see that first of all they were witnesses of his death. They were closely involved in the Lord, in his suffering and in his death, so that later they might be regathered as new men to walk in newness of life after the style of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And so we must be careful that we keep those things in a right perspective. When we come to contemplate the morning of the Lord's resurrection, from the point of view of the Lord himself, what a wonderful experience it must have been, brethren and sisters, for the Lord, after the intense sufferings of the crucifixion, after the physical pain and agony, after the reviling of the crowd, his rejection by the people, and all the things that he suffered at that time, to awake in the peace and quiet of that garden tomb. The suffering's over, the pain finished, the reviling there no more, and the Lord awakes in the peacefulness of that tomb. He awakes. The contest was over, the victory was gained, and the glory was before him. Perhaps the 21st Psalm summarizes the Lord's feelings at that particular time. Psalm 21, we'll just read the whole psalm, it's only a short psalm. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Yahweh, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed for ever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, for the king trusted in Yahweh. And through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Yahweh shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagine a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Yahweh, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. And that may well have been a prayer of the Lord as he awoke to newness of life in the peacefulness of that tomb, after all the agony and the sufferings of the crucifixion. So whilst it was Psalm 22 that filled his thoughts as he spent those last moments before he expired upon the stake, it may well have been Psalm 21 that filled his mind as he awoke on that resurrection morn. Now all four gospel records recall for us the events that surrounded the resurrection of the Lord. And it is not always easy to harmonise those events together, to get a logical and consecutive sequence of events that took place at the time of the Lord's resurrection. Now, we have got a sequence of events that we put forward to you as a suggestion. There may be points here that some have other ideas on, but we put this forth as a suggestion of the sequence of events that accompanied the Lord's resurrection. Now we'll just run through them quickly first of all, and then we'll go through them step by step. We believe that as we try and put together the four gospel records, we have to try and harmonise them into a sequence of events. We believe it is Matthew that sets that sequence of events going. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, we'll look at it more closely in a moment. But we believe that Matthew chapter 28 verse 1, and we suggest that it actually refers to the two Marys going to the tomb, going to see the sepulchre. That's what Matthew says they went for, to see the sepulchre, late on the Sabbath afternoon, as it was drawing on toward the first day of the week. Now we believe they just went there to view the sepulchre. They viewed the sepulchre and they went away again. We believe the events of Matthew, recorded in Matthew 28 verses 2 and 3, took place after they had left. That is the suggestion that we put forth. They took place in the early hours of the first day of the week. And we've got to remember that when we talk of the beginning of the first day of the week, we're looking at the what went to us would be the evening of the day before. So when we talk of the first day of the week or Sunday, we're not looking, when we talk of the early hours of the first day of the week, we're not looking at 6 o'clock in the morning, but we're looking at that day starting at 6 o'clock on what would be our Saturday evening. Now sometime after 6 o'clock, an angel came down from heaven, there was an earthquake, the angel rolled back the stone and the guards became terrified and became like dead men. Now very early in the morning, it seems as we harmonise the records that it was very early, it was yet dark when they were there, before the sun had fully risen, the women came back to the sepulchre on that morning and they came for the purpose of embalming the Lord's body. And as they're journeying up toward the sepulchre, they're discussing among themselves who's going to roll away the stone. Because we're told that it was a very great stone. It would have taken some very strong men, probably, to roll that stone away. And so it was a point of concern to them as they went up to that sepulchre early in the morning as to who was going to roll away the stone. But when they get there, as Mark, Luke and John all record, to their surprise, they find the stone rolled away. Now, Luke chapter 24, verse 3 tells us that they went into the tomb and they find that the body had gone. We believe at this point, as John records, Mary Magdalene, she immediately leaves the other women, she leaves them behind at the tomb, and she runs to tell Peter and John that they've taken away the Lord's body. And that's the message he did carry to Peter and John, that the body had gone. The other women stay behind at the tomb. They're perplexed. It seems that they go into the sepulchre a second time when two angels meet them and tell them that the Lord is risen, and to go and tell the disciples. They then leave the tomb after the discourse with the angels. They leave the tomb and they head off into the city to find the disciples. They've no sooner left the tomb than in response to Mary Magdalene, Peter and John run to the sepulchre. They take a different route to the women who have just left, so they don't meet on the way. And they run to the sepulchre, and they go into the sepulchre, and they find it just as Mary Magdalene had said. There was the cloth laying there, the tomb is empty, the body has gone. The angels do not make themselves visible to Peter and John at that stage. We're told that having looked into the tomb, Peter and John leave to go home back to their own places. Mary Magdalene has apparently followed Peter and John back to the sepulchre, and Peter and John having now left, she is left there alone. We're told by John that she looked into the tomb and the angel spoke to her. She turns around and we read that the Lord appeared to her first. We just read that of how she thought he was the gardener. But the Lord made his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. This quote here incidentally is not highlighted, it's meant to be crossed out, because after I had that prepared I realised I had put it in the wrong place. I believe that Peter, as we shall see in a moment, made a second visit to the tomb. So Mary Magdalene, having now seen the Lord, she returns to the disciples, telling them that she's seen the risen Lord, and they don't believe her. We find then that after the first group of women had left the sepulchre, and before they get back to the disciples, Mary Magdalene has beaten them back. Before they get back to the disciples, the Lord appears to them as they're still making their way back into the city. And so they come back and they report likewise to the apostles that they've seen angels and that they've seen the Lord in the way. But the apostles are still not convinced that the Lord has risen. At this point, we believe, Peter made a second trip back to the sepulchre. He goes back to the sepulchre and he looks in it and makes sure that everything was how he thought it was in the first place. And as Brother Robert Roberts suggests in Nazareth Revisited, it is probably as Peter returned from the sepulchre on that journey on his own that the Lord appeared unto Peter. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 15 and verse 5, and in Luke 24, we are told that the Lord appeared to Peter. Then later in that day, we find that the Lord appeared to Cleopas and another disciple as they were on the way to Emmaus. After having realised that the Lord had been speaking to them, they returned to Jerusalem and they learned that the Lord had also appeared unto Peter. In the evening, the Lord appeared to the gathering of the disciples, Thomas being absent. 8 days later, he appeared to a gathering of the disciples again, Thomas being with them. He then later appeared, as recorded in John chapter 21, to a group of 7 of the apostles by the Sea of Galilee, where the miracle of the miraculous catch of fish took place. He then appeared to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee, probably the incident Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians, where he was seen of above 500 at one time. Somewhere in there that the gospel records do not record it, he appeared to James. Then he finally meets with the 11 apostles in Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And finally we find he ascends from the Mount of Olives to the right hand of the Father. Now we believe that is the way in which the Gospels harmonise together and give us a perfectly logical sequence of events that surrounded the Lord's resurrection. We find that the Gospels record 10 occasions when the Lord appeared unto either individuals or the company of the brethren. 5 of them took place in the first 24 hours after his resurrection, and 5 of them over the remainder of the 40 days he spent with them. And so 10 is an interesting number, because it's a number that speaks of completeness, and we know that 5 is an interesting number because it speaks of grace. And there in the risen Lord was the full manifestation of the grace of Yahweh. And so it's significant that it should be 10 appearances made up of 2 groups of 5. Well, having then just given an overall run through the sequence of events as we believe they took place, let us come back and take a little more detailed look at these events. Firstly, let us look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. And as I suggested, I believe that took place late on the afternoon of the Sabbath. The tomb was not far out of the city. It would have been well within the scope of a Sabbath day's journey for those women to go out and view the sepulchre. Now, the word there, in the end of the Sabbath, in the end of the Sabbath, that word there in the Greek, we're told, means late or after a long time. So that the Revised Version renders it now late on the Sabbath. Rotherham renders it late in the week. He has a little footnote to show that it applies to the Sabbath. And so we believe that the Greek of that verse allows that interpretation. Late on the Sabbath. And we read there, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. But we believe that that word really means to draw on. In the Gospel of Luke, and at chapter 23, and at verse 54, we read, "And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." And there we have exactly the same Greek word translated as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. The Sabbath drew on. And obviously we know that that had nothing to do with sunrise, because the Sabbath drawing on meant that it was getting close to 6 p.m. on the evening of that day. And so we believe that that's what is signified here likewise. But the translators are confused with this with the dawn, because they've tried to harmonise verse 1 of chapter 28 with Mark chapter 16 and verse 5 and Luke chapter 24, which obviously does speak of early the next morning. So we believe that the women came late on the Sabbath as it was drawing on toward the first day of the week. And we're told there that came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And so these two Marys came to see the sepulchre. They would have heard of the Roman guard that had been put there to guard the sepulchre. Perhaps they were concerned over what the Lord's enemies might do to his body. We don't really know the reason that would have prompted them to come and see, but there's possibly 101 reasons why they might want to come and see the sepulchre. People often do go back to view a grave after somebody has deceased and been buried. And so we believe they went just to see the sepulchre. These two women are both quite outstanding women. Mary Magdalene was one whom the Lord had healed from a very grave mental sickness, spoken of in Luke chapter 8 as having cast out 7 devils. We believe that she was very seriously mentally sick, but the Lord had healed her. And out of her gratitude for the blessings that she would receive from her Lord, she was one who devoted herself to his service. She was one with a very deep love for the Lord because of the spiritual qualities that she saw in him, and because she received the benefits of his power. The other Mary, we believe, was Mary, the mother of James the Less, who was one of the apostles. And these two women had been very close to the Lord in their ministrations to him as they followed him down from the regions of Galilee down to Jerusalem. They'd witnessed his death. They'd witnessed his burial. And now they came to view the sepulchre the evening before it was their intention to embalm the Lord's body. Now, we do not believe they would have seen the events of verses 2 and 3 at this stage. One cannot conceive that if they had witnessed that angel come down from heaven, witnessed the earthquake, witnessed the stone rolling back, seen his countenance like lightning and his raiment white as snow, we do not believe they'd have come back the next morning saying, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us?" That's why we believe they went and viewed the sepulchre before those things happened. But then, after they departed, verses 2 and 3 tell us what happened, what had happened to bring about the state of events that they found when they came back the next morning. We're told there, "Behold, there was a great earthquake." The word "behold" indicates that something suddenly and unexpected happened. Behold, it suddenly happened. And there's that Roman guard stationed there to guard that sepulchre with his dead body inside. And suddenly, these unexpected things took place. And there was a great earthquake, not just a little earth tremor. We're told there was a great earthquake. "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven." An angel had come down from heaven. You see, that angel didn't have to break through the ranks of those soldiers that were guarding the sepulchre. That angel didn't come up walking up through the garden so that the guards would stop him and question him as to what he was coming to do. He came from heaven. He descended from heaven. He was suddenly there in their midst. And the earth was shaking. And the seal that had been placed upon the stone of that sepulchre was shattered to pieces. And the stone was rolled back. And whether or not they saw the Lord walk forth out of that sepulchre is not stated. But the events themselves were sufficient to strike terror into the hearts of those men. Because the countenance of his angel, we're told, was like lightning. And his raiment was white as snow. So he was dazzling and he was terrifying in his appearance. And verse 4 tells us that those soldiers, for fear of him, they did shake and they became like dead men. They were terrified by the events that took place. We find Matthew later on in the chapter in verse 11 tells us that these men went into the city. They must have been making their way into the city the next morning. Because we read in verse 11, "Now when they were going," and he's speaking of the women who were now departing from the sepulchre, "when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." It struck fear into the hearts of those soldiers. And they became like dead men as that stone was rolled away from the sepulchre and the sepulchre was open, so that when the women came in on the next morning to embalm the body, saying, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us?" they found it already rolled away, because those events had taken place during the hours of the night while they were away. And so we find then, when we come to Mark chapter 16, we find that those things having happened in the night, we find that Mark 16 and verse 1 relates to us what happened early the next morning. "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Now Luke chapter 24 and verse 1 again tells us that it was early in the morning. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. So Luke likewise states that it was very early in the morning. John chapter 20 and verse 1, John only records what happened in relation to Mary Magdalene. But when we harmonise this with Mark and Luke, we find that there was quite a company of women that went there. Some believe there are actually two companies of women that went. That may be the case, but John is only concerned with Mary Magdalene. He says in chapter 20, verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away." So we believe that this company of women, Mary Magdalene, together with them, come very early in the morning at the rising of the sun, while it's yet dark, so the sun hasn't really risen yet, and they're there very early in the morning. And verse 3 tells us, "And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" So actually, it seems quite clear that they were in ignorance of what had happened during the night. They weren't aware of the fact that this angel had descended from heaven. And they weren't aware of the fact that at this stage that the stone had been rolled away from the door of the sepulchre. And so when they get there early in the morning, they look and they behold that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So it was a stone of considerable size. And it had been a point of concern among them as they'd been going up there as to who was going to roll away that stone. But they find that the stone is rolled away. Now, when we look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 2, we read that they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 goes on to say how they were much perplexed. So the company of women get there, they find the stone rolled away, they go into the sepulchre, and the body's not there. At this stage, we believe, Mary Magdalene, she leaves the company of women, and she immediately takes off back into the city to go and get Peter and John to tell them that someone had taken away the Lord's body. Because John records for us that that was in fact the message that she took. John chapter 20 verse 2. "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." So you see, it wasn't that as soon as she saw the stone roll away she took off. She must have looked into that sepulchre and seen that the body was gone. So we believe that in accordance with Luke 24 and verse 3, the company of the women looked into the tomb, the body wasn't there, Mary Magdalene immediately heads off to get Peter and John. We believe that other disciple was John. And so she goes into the city to get those disciples. Now, we find now from Matthew, this is where we believe Matthew 28 and verse 5 comes into the picture again, harmonising that with those other quotations there, Luke 24 verse 4 and Mark 16 verse 5, we believe that in Mary's absence and in their perplexity, as Mark recorded, the women go into the sepulchre a second time that they might have a closer look at what had gone on in that sepulchre. And we read there that it is at this point that the angels appear unto these women and speak to them. Now in Matthew 28 verse 5, "The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So we believe that those angels appeared to that company of women in the absence of Mary Magdalene. Now, when we come to Luke Mark's account of this, it is almost the same, but there is one interesting little detail that Mark gives us that no other of the gospel records give. Mark tells us in verse 5, and entering into the sepulchre, this must be the second time the women entered in, entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. It is Mark alone that gives that little detail that the angels gave particular instructions to tell the disciples and Peter. It's interesting that it is believed that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is really Peter's Gospel. Peter really wrote this Gospel. Mark really wrote this Gospel on Peter's behalf. And it is Peter who was so touched by that little detail that the angels gave, that they had special instructions to see the disciples and Peter. Because you see, only a few days before, Peter had denied his Lord. He denied with an oath that he'd ever known him. But you see, now the risen Lord, one of his first concerns is Peter. He wants Peter to know that Peter has been forgiven, and the Lord is prepared to receive Peter despite his sin of weakness on that occasion. And Peter was so touched by that that he is the only one that records that little detail, because it was an indication to him of the love and the concern that his Lord had for him, knowing how Peter must be feeling after the great failure just prior to the Lord's death. And so the women see those angels, and they are sent to go and tell the disciples that the Lord is risen, and he's going to go before them into Galilee and meet them there. Likewise, Luke gives a little detail that the others don't. In Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 4, end of verse 5, he says to the women, the angel says, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And so you see, the angels take them back to the things that the Lord had spoken in Galilee when they were up in Caesarea Philippi. Just prior to the transfiguration, the Lord had begun to reveal to the disciples that these were the things that were going to happen. And now these things are being drawn back into their minds, and they're remembering them. But they haven't really yet fully grasped the significance of them. And so the women now, having seen those angels, they leave the sepulchre and they make their way back into the city to find the apostles, referred to here in verse 9 as the 11, and to all the rest, all the other disciples, to tell them of the things that they had witnessed. Now, they've no sooner left the sepulchre than we believe Mary Magdalene arrives back again. John chapter 20, verses 3 to 10, outline the events that took place when Mary gets back. Well, first of all, they out verses 3 to 10 outline the events when Peter and John arrive at the sepulchre. Mary's gone and found, sought them out. They've no doubt been greatly shocked by the news that they've heard. And she'd run to them. They're now running back to the sepulchre. So there's not a great span of time probably involved here. The other women have just left, and Peter and John now arrive at the sepulchre. We read verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You see, when Peter and John arrived at that sepulchre and they looked into that sepulchre, there were the linen cloths lying. The linen cloths in which the body had been bound up like bandages as they bound up bodies in those days. And there were those cloths lying there, but no body in them. And there was the napkin that was around his head, neatly folded up, lying in a place by itself. You see, this wasn't any case where somebody had gone in and made a hasty exit with the body. It wasn't a hurried stealing away of the body. And when John saw those things, he became convinced upon the evidence of what he saw, that it wasn't someone stolen the body, but that the Lord must have risen from the dead. He didn't understand the scriptures. He didn't understand the significance of what had happened, but he believed on the basis of what he saw. Because if someone had just gone in and stolen away the body, they wouldn't have been worrying about holding up the napkin that was around his head, putting that in a place on its own. They wouldn't have even worried about unwrapping the body. They'd have just taken it as it was. And so the evidence of what he saw convinced John that the Lord must have risen from the dead. But he didn't understand the scriptures. But Peter was perplexed. Peter, we learn from Father Pudd, went away wondering. He couldn't understand it. He didn't know what was going on or what had happened. And so verse 10 tells us, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But verse 11 says, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Mary's gone and been and got Peter and John. She's followed them back. Now they've gone off and she's left there alone. And she's weeping. She's heartbroken about the events of the last few days. The tragic things that befell her beloved Lord and Master. And now the body is gone. She's deprived even of giving him those last honours, of giving him a anointing and embalming the body in the way in which those women had intended. And so she's standing there weeping, but she stoops down and she looks into the sepulchre. And the angels again make themselves visible to her on this occasion. They hadn't made themselves visible to Peter and John. They made themselves now visible to her. And they say to her, verse 13, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. See, apparently it would seem that she didn't really perceive in her distress. She didn't perceive that they were angels, perhaps. She probably just thought they were two people in the sepulchre. And so she just turns away. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, you see, it's still only half light, it's still dark. She's a woman that she's been weeping, her eyes are filled with tears, she can't see clearly. And in the half light and with her eyes filled with tears, she didn't recognise the Lord, she just assumed he was the gardener. So she says, If thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. In the very tone of his voice, the very fact that he knew her name, immediately brought home to Mary who it was. She needed no further convincing, because she said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. But that's not really a very good rendering of that word, Rabboni. It really means my great master, or my great teacher. Brother Robert Roberts puts it very beautifully when he when he says it means, really, he says, its sentiment might be expressed in the free paraphrase, my loved Lord, guide and teacher. And that's the way Brother Robert says that you could freely paraphrase the word Rabboni in that way, my loved Lord, guide and teacher. And so it was a title of extreme honour. It's only mentioned twice in the pages of the Bible. One was blind Bartimaeus used it, and Mary used it on this occasion. As she fell down at the Lord's feet, and she addressed him in this way. And she obviously reached out to take hold of the Lord. Because in verse 16 we read, Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. There are, of course, various ways of interpreting that. But we believe that what the Lord is, what he is really saying to her here is that the word means more than just touch. It means to take hold of, to cling to. And we believe that Mary was wanting to take hold of the Lord, that he might never depart from her again. She didn't want to be separated from him anymore. And she wanted to take hold of the Lord that she might keep him and retain him in her company and the company of the other disciples, of course. But the Lord, of course, has to explain to her that the time for that has not yet come. He says, look, I can't stay here permanently, Mary. I've got to ascend to my Father. I've got to go to the right hand of the Father until my enemies be made my footstool. We believe that is the substance of what the Lord was saying to her. Don't cling to me. You can't retain me here now, Mary. I've got to go away to my Father. He says, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What a beautiful message, brothers and sisters, Mary Magdalene was given to take to the disciples. It was Mary Magdalene that was given the honour of being the first to see the risen Lord. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 makes that point, that it was Mary who was the first to see the risen Lord. But what a beautiful message she was given to carry back to the disciples. Go to my brethren. They were his brethren because of his relationship to them through his birth from Mary. And he was at one with them. He could call them brethren upon the basis of his relationship to them through his birth of Mary. And even though he was risen from the dead, even though he was now a possessor of immortality, they were still his brethren. And he said, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. My Father and your Father. Here was his Father who had raised him from the dead. But he was their Father also, through their relationship to him, through the Spirit. He says, and my God and your God. And what a beautiful relationship, brethren and sisters, is brought out there in those words. Go and tell my brethren, because he was one of them, because he was born of a woman, a bearer of Adamic nature. He said, go and tell them I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And he was their Father and their God because of the spiritual relationship that they had with him. And because of those beautiful relationships, they're welded together as one divine family. And that was the message that Mary Magdalene was given to carry back to the disciples. And so we read in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. But we find from going back to Mark's account, I think it is, in Mark chapter 16, it's Luke's account. In Luke chapter 24. And so we read, verse 9 tells us of the women returning from the sepulchre, told all these things unto 11, and to all the rest. And in verse 10, he notes it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. That, brethren and sisters, was the reaction of the apostles as those women came back, the Mary Magdalene on her own, then the other women in a group, and they came and together they told the apostles of all the things that have happened, of the angels at the sepulchre, of the fact that they had seen the Lord. And yet they said to the apostles, they were like idle tales, and they believed them not. And we find as a result, Peter then goes back to the sepulchre to have another look. And there it is then that we believe that the Lord was revealed unto Peter. But you see, it shows us, brethren, how slow the apostles were to fully grasp the fact that the Lord had risen from the dead, with the exception of John, perhaps, who believed upon the evidence that he had seen. The others discounted the record of those women and they believed them not. But indeed, brethren, the events of that day were some of the most important and some of the most interesting of all the events of world history. As we see the importance of the Lord's resurrection, as we see the way in which the Lord dealt with the disciples and those women, how he drew them out, and how he brought them to that state of absolute conviction that he was risen from the dead. And we can take great comfort, brethren and sisters, from that beautiful message that Mary Magdalene was given to carry back to those apostles. Go and tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And indeed, brethren and sisters, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ rose him from the dead. And by so doing, he has given assurance unto all men that very soon the risen Christ will return to this earth. And each and every one of us must be gathered into his presence to give account of ourselves, to see whether we are worthy of eternal life or not. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that every one of us might find grace and favour in his eyes in that day.